Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts chapter 13. We're going to start off here in verse 13. In the previous video, we looked at verse 1 to verse 12, which sort of recorded the beginnings of Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas were commended by the assembly in Antioch in Syria for their first missionary journey. And they left Antioch and they went to the island of Cyprus, which was the home country of Barnabas. And then they leave Cyprus. And now we pick it up in verse 13. The journey or the mission in Cyprus was complete. And they head off to Asia Minor, or what is known as Anatolia. Anatolia is the huge peninsula that today the country basically contains the whole country of Turkey. Part of it was also known as Asia Minor, I think more of the western part. So that's where they head off to in verse 13. They sail from Cyprus. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, it's a city in Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that is John Mark, a young man, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they sailed to Antioch and Pisidia and went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, basically, the rest of this chapter consists of Paul's sermon that he gives in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. We'll look at that. But just these opening verses in our video today, verse 13 to 15, just want to unpack that a little, sort of just set it up so you have an idea where these places are and so on. So they sail from Paphos in Cyprus. They came to the city of Perga. Now, Perga was in a region or a province of Anatolia or of Asia, the southern part along the southern coast. Pamphylia was like a provincial area, a region. Perga was one of the main cities there. It was a wild region, from what I understand, that a lot of pirates actually worked out of there. And there were a lot of, criminals, thieves, various assorted no goods. The area was sort of known for that, this coastal area of Pamphylia. So they land in Perga. And then we get the fact mentioned without any comment that John, young John Mark, departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this will be important when we get over to chapter 15, and we see that this will cause eventually a contention between Barnabas and Paul over whether if they should take John Mark with them for their next trip. And so there's a difference over that. But we'll look at all that when we come to it. But here we just get the facts stated that John departs from them and returns to Jerusalem. Now, there's no reason given. We don't know why. I suppose in some ways we'd be just resting it all on speculation. Now, he was a young man. He came from a good home. We read that in Acts chapter 12. His mother Mary had a large home where the assembly met to pray and so on. So he may have come from relatively well-to-do, at least in those days, surroundings. And then when they left on their missionary journey, we saw in the earlier verses of this chapter, they went to Cyprus, which I had mentioned that Cyprus was the home country of Barnabas. And so he would have a lot of connections there, a residence there probably, and so on. So John Mark would have been in a fair bit of comfort and familiarity. But now they're sailing off or about to sail off into this, the really heart of paganism. You know, they're going to eventually go up into the middle of the country, which would be southern Galatia, Antioch of Pisidia. Now, this Antioch of Pisidia is a different Antioch than the Antioch in Syria, the place where Paul and Barnabas were originally commended from, which is had a large assembly there already. But there's no assembly in this Antioch. It's totally pagan ground, territory. But there were a fair number of Jews in that city and a synagogue. But the region was rough, as I've mentioned, and the journey would have been about 100 miles from Perga up to Antioch in Pisidia. And they had to go through a mountain range with deep valleys. And in these valleys, there were bands of robbers and so on. And that wasn't just Paul and Barnabas. Paul had a whole team. You couldn't just travel with two in those days. Too dangerous, for one thing. And there wouldn't have been all the amenities that John Mark perhaps was used to. Perhaps he was suffering from homesickness. Perhaps he missed his mother. Things are starting to get real now. They're going to get tougher. Just from a physical perspective, you know, but it says when things get tough, when the things get tough, the tough get going or something like that. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And Paul was tough. But this may have been too much for John Mark. And he wavered. And maybe this is not the life for me, right? And, you know, I can sympathize with John Mark. You can travel distances from your home. You miss your family. And sometimes it can be certain discomforts connected with it and so on. Of course, I didn't experience or I haven't experienced anything like what Paul and these men experienced. No sanitary facilities and whatnot. But anyway, I'm just sort of babbling a little here. But the point is that John Mark, for whatever reason, turned around and he sailed back to Jerusalem. Now, as I said, this area was steeped in paganism, but there were Jews there. There was a synagogue there in Antioch. And I mentioned also that it's in southern Galatia. Paul experienced much affliction during this trip. We read in Galatians, you want to turn over to Galatians chapter 4, he mentions it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. We'll get there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." He's speaking of the first. "At my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." We don't know for sure what that was. But for some reason, Paul was in affliction and in a certain physical discomfort when he was in Galatia, when he first came to them and preached the gospel. And this is what we're reading about here in this area, okay, this region of Anatolia, southern Galatia, and Antioch and Pisidia. Pisidia is another province. It's north, as I said, north of Pamphylia. And it's a 100-mile journey, as I mentioned, but up through the mountain ranges, elevation of 3,600 feet, with many dangers on the right hand and on the left. Now, these Jews, because of their isolation, didn't get a lot of visitors. So this opened the door a little for Paul and Barnabas, because when they come to the synagogue, it says in verse 15, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on, you know, speak. What do you have something to give us?" The perfect opening for Paul. Right, and perhaps because of their isolation, not only didn't get a lot of visits from other Jews, from other rabbis, and so on, they probably didn't get up to the feast, the annual feast, as much as they would have liked to Jerusalem. Maybe a few did, but there was isolation there, so they're open to these new men coming in to hear what they had to say. Now, this was Paul's method. With the gospel, when he came into a Gentile city, he would find a synagogue. First, I guess, and foremost, is that he had felt a responsibility, a debt to the Jewish people. You know, you get him mentioning several times, for example, in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. So if he came into a city, he wanted to declare first the testimony of Jesus the Messiah to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But there was sort of a method to his madness here too. Secondarily or connected with this would be the fact that in the synagogues there were also Gentiles. And there were two types of Gentiles, and we'll see them in this chapter. There were God-fearers. The God-fearers hadn't adopted Judaism, but they were ones who were amongst the Gentiles who were interested in the living God. They were attracted to the law and the prophets for some reason. It appealed to them. You might say they were seekers, right? And the vagaries of paganism and idolatry turned them off. And they saw a purity and a truth connected with the law of God and so on. And so they would come and sit in back of the synagogue and hear the rabbis read the scriptures. And they feared God. Many of them had faith in the living God, even though they didn't understand a lot. The second group of Gentiles were proselytes, devout proselytes who had been God-fearers, but then they took that extra step and were circumcised and basically became Jews. So these three groups were contained within these Gentile areas in a synagogue, regular Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, and proselyte Jews who had been Gentiles. And so when Paul went to the synagogue and he would declare the Messiah to the Jews, these God-fearers would be listening and the proselytes would be listening. And they, for the most part, and as we see as we go through this chapter, and I don't think I'm going to get to the sermon here because I'm spending too much time just on this part. I don't want to give you too many big bites to chew. We're trying to keep these fairly short. But, you know, they were open. And these are the people that he was really reaching out to. And there's a third reason, I believe, for Paul going to the synagogue first. Not only was the central area of religious people and of Jewish people to first declare the gospel, but also it served this other purpose in that it identified them. It identified Paul and his fellow laborers with the Hebrew God. It identified Paul and Barnabas and the others with the God that the people in the synagogue proclaimed, the God of the Jews, the Hebrew God, that this Messiah that Paul was preaching was not independent of that, but grew out of that background. And as we see, we get into Paul's sermon there, of course, he goes into that. He goes into the history of Israel. He goes into the prophets to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He just didn't come preaching Jesus, okay, apart from any reference to the God of the Hebrews. And this gave him a connection. It gave him a connection not only with the people, but showed the Gentiles of the town that this was no independent deity, like part of the pantheon. You know, there was Zeus, Jupiter, and Jesus, you know, that he was just independent, that he'd come up independently, or it was a new thing. But that there's a history here, a continuity with the ancient religion of the Jews. Although indeed, what Paul was presenting was absolutely new. It was the new covenant. It was the gospel message. It was the Messiah, the fulfillment of all that, which were but types and shadows of it, the Jewish system, and what the prophets had spoken about. But he brings that continuity and that connection with the Hebrew God. So I think that he was not preaching an unknown deity, let's put it that way. And so that's probably the third reason why he started in the synagogues proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And so, as I say, he's there on the pirate coast, we'll call it, and they walk up, I take it, to Antioch of Pisidia, the other province in the middle there of Anatolia. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And then the leaders, after they had read the law and the prophets, that was the habit, they would stand up in the synagogue and the law and the prophets would be read. Then the rulers of the synagogue said, "Men and brethren, have you any word of exhortation for the people? Say on," or "say your piece." What I like about that is that even though Paul and Barnabas were strangers, there was enough liberty there to ask these strangers if they had a word for them. I like that. I like that liberty. Sometimes there's less liberty in Christian circles than there is in the Jewish system of things, which is an oddity. But I know we have to be careful. We have to guard the pulpit. We have to guard the flock. All these things are true, right? And we lay hands suddenly on we don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. That's true. But we see a certain liberty here, a certain desire. And as we see, as we go through the chapter here, there was indeed a hunger and a desire on a part of the Gentile makeup of this synagogue to really know the truth, to really hear the word of God. And so Paul begins his sermon, his gospel message in verse 16, and he really begins it with a history. He proclaims the history of Israel, and we get them in the wilderness, you know, in Egypt first, and then delivered from Egypt, brought into the wilderness, verse 18. Interesting little word here in verse 18. It says, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Or one translation has, he put up with them. He put up with them. And when I read that, you know, I was thinking of us as Christians, as the church. How does the Lord bear with it? With all our conflicts, right? And dissensions amongst Christians and the differing views and the clashing ideas and the strife and the schism and even, you know, falling into sin, some fall into sin and it's never properly dealt with. And all of these things, how does it? Well, basically it says he put up with them. He put up with them. I think that's basically how it may be for us sometimes too. The Lord is very gracious, very slow to anger, of great mercy and compassion. But he's long-suffering too, and long-suffering with his people. And so Paul continues with the history. I'm not going to go into all the history here. It's well known, but he covers the history to show that he's not some fly-by-night fellow, right? Paul is steeped in the law. He's steeped in the prophets. He's steeped in the history of Israel. He speaks of the coming of Saul, the first king of Israel. Then he speaks of David the king, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. Now he introduces Jesus, and he calls him a savior. And he links that with David, that he was David's seed. Now, I'm not going to go into the Old Testament verses that prove this, that Messiah would be the seed of David. They would be familiar with that, that Messiah was the son of David. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was this one. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the son of David. He was the descendant of David. He's the one that was prophesied to come, this Jesus of Nazareth. And it says God raised up for Israel. Now, that's not the resurrection. If you look at the Darby translation, you'll see it properly translates it, brought to Israel. He brought to Israel. He presented to Israel Jesus the Savior. It's about the coming of Jesus to Israel. And then he speaks of John the Baptist in verse 24, who had the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John chapter 1, verse 31, John says, I've come baptizing that I might manifest him, that is the Lord Jesus, to Israel, that he might be made known to Israel. So John's baptism is not Christian baptism. It's specifically connected with the people of Israel to prepare them for the coming of Messiah, a baptism of repentance for the acceptance or reception of Messiah. And then he speaks in verse 25 of John finishing his course. And he says, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So he spends a little bit of time on John the Baptist. And indeed, there may be those, at least amongst the Jews, in the synagogue who have been familiar or had heard of John the Baptist, pretty well convinced of that. John's ministry spread far and wide, and many knew about it. And so it was important that he mentioned John. And John was taken to be a prophet. And so John had pointed to this Jesus of Nazareth to be the one who was the coming Messiah, the seed of David, the son of David, and a savior. And so now in verse 26, he makes the appeal. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, he recognizes their ancestry, that they descend from Abraham according to the flesh, and those among you who fear God. Now, that's a special appeal to the Gentile ones I've been mentioning, the God-fearers, okay? We see them in verse 42 at the end of the sermon. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath. And we get the same thing in verse 43, only we get the proselytes, those who have been Gentiles, but they converted to Judaism, had been circumcised. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. I'm getting ahead of myself a little, but I just wanted to point out here this group. When it says those among you who fear God, he's specifically now targeting these Gentile listeners. He specifically mentions first the Jewish ones amongst them, of the family, my brethren, he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, that's the Jews, and then those among you who fear God, that's the Gentile God-fearing ones. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. I love that description of the gospel. He calls it the word of salvation. That's what the gospel is. It's the word of salvation. All those believing in this message will be saved. And we see as we go on, indeed, that's what the message is. And he continues to speak about Christ in verse 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, having fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they had not found cause or had found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree or the cross and laid him in the tomb. Now two things we find here wonderfully brought together. It's sort of a mystery, is that the willful crucifixion of Christ by men, at the same time it was fulfilling the word of God, fulfilling what the prophets had written, fulfilling God's counsels. Now I'll refer you to Acts chapter 2 verse 23, where it says, him being delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. So there you get those two things. You know, it was the predeterminate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. It was written that Christ would come. It was written that he would die as a sacrifice for sins. But they crucified him through their own self-will because of their own evil hearts. You see, so you see these two things running together. And so you see it here in our passage, right? It says in verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, they didn't believe in him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. They were unbelievers, and they fulfilled those very scriptures, even though they didn't believe it, by condemning him, because the scriptures had prophesied that. And though they had found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And it says in verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written, you see, they were doing it because of unbelief, but in doing it, they were fulfilling the scriptures, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Now, it was Israel that crucified him. Pilate was the instrument. The Gentiles were the instrument, but it was the Jewish people that delivered him up. And, you know, I like to connect that with the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, where it says, the whole congregation of Israel shall take the lamb and slaughter it and put the blood on their doorposts, the whole congregation of Israel, and in the evening of the day, you know, in the twilight part of the day, which is the time when the Lord was crucified or when he was made an offering for sin, right? The hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the twilight of the day, was when they're Jewish evening begins. But the whole congregation of Israel was involved in it, of this crucifixion of Christ and of the slaughtering of the Lamb. So you see the connection there with what was written, what was prophesied, what was even shown in type and shadow, now had been accomplished in Christ. So you see all these connections that Paul is making in his sermon. Also, one of the things I'm struck with these messages in Acts, when you hear a sermon or read a sermon from Acts, how brief really they are. I'm making it longer than it actually was, unless Luke just wrote down the highlights. Perhaps Paul had more detail, but they were relatively brief. Paul would get right to the point. Then Paul speaks about there being witnesses, those who had followed him from Galilee. Paul was not a witness. He was a witness of the glorified Christ, but he wasn't a witness of Christ on earth. And a witness, it says in verse 32, or at the end of verse 31, who are his witnesses to the people. So it's important that there's a testimony, there were witnesses. In verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. This is Psalm 2, verse 7. Paul's quoting now from memory, no doubt. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, when it says here in verse 33 that he raised up Jesus, this is not his crucifixion. Again, it's just like we had in verse 23, God raised up for Israel a Savior. Here it's speaking of his birth, his coming into the world. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And he has raised up Jesus. In other words, he's presented him. He's raised him up. You know, like a prophet was raised up. You know, a leader was raised up. And that's the idea of this verse. Now, in verse 34, we do get the resurrection now mentioned, the resurrection of the body. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus. I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's from Isaiah 55, verse 3. That is the Davidic covenant, the covenant that was made to David, okay? That from his seed, God would raise up a Messiah. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, you know, the great resurrection psalm, verse 10. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So we see Paul here uses the scriptures. He preaches from the scriptures. He proves from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Because he says, David did not fulfill these verses. You get this in verse 36. Very much like Peter's sermon in the early chapters of Acts, where he says, these prophecies were not fulfilled in David. David's still in the tomb. His body is just bones. It's just dust now in the tomb. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep with his fathers, that is, he died and saw corruption. His body just corrupted in the tomb, and he turned to dust. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That was from Psalm 16. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is, through Jesus of Nazareth, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, here we get the gospel. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this may have come as a great earthquake to them, because the law, we can't be justified by the law. No, Paul says, Moses had a purpose, but his purpose was just to point to the Messiah, to direct our eyes to him, to lead us to him. The law only pointed as a shadow to the one who has come. But the justification, the forgiveness of sins consists in believing this by faith that Jesus had come. This man, he says, through this man or through this one, it's preached to you the forgiveness of sins. It's in a man. Forgiveness of sins is in a man. It's not in our works. It's not in keeping the law of Moses. And he speaks also of justification, being made righteous before God. It's all by faith through grace. But then he warns them about unbelief in verse 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, Paul is just making an application of this verse. He's not interpreting it. If you look at the context in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, God is warning them about the coming invasion of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Habakkuk the prophet is warning them about this, and that they must listen to Habakkuk's words. They must listen to this warning about the coming invasion of the Chaldeans. Don't be unbelieving. Don't deny it. You know, this is what Jeremiah continually bumped up against, their denial that this would happen. But Paul's just applying that. Now, I'm preaching you a prophetic word, you guys. Don't deny it. Don't be a despiser, he says in verse 41, and perish. Despising the gospel results in perishing, you see. Though one were to declare it to you, and they were declaring them the gospel. Now, I already read verses 42, 43, and 43 and so on, where we have the God-fearers and the proselytes are very excited about this. And we see at the end of verse 43, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue on. And they wanted to hear more about it. So verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. You see the tremendous interest in the gospel in those days, how hungry the people were. You know, it says those who sat in darkness saw a great light. And it's amazing, you know. Today we seem to be so hardened to it and so indifferent to it. In verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. Then he quotes from Isaiah the prophet, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation of the end of the earth, a light to the Gentiles. In fact, in Luke's gospel, chapter 2, verse 32, the Simeon, the old man Simeon, he quoted this verse as well about the Lord Jesus, that he would be a light for the Gentiles. So it's a messianic prophecy, and it's actually mentioned twice in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, that Messiah would be a light for the Gentiles. But here Paul sort of connects himself and his own mission to this. In verse 47, you see, it says, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you for a light for the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus is no longer on earth, but we are his messengers. We are his body to proclaim him as the light for the Gentiles. And some of these Jewish leaders, because of envy, we get that in verse 46, they counted themselves unworthy of everlasting life. That was their own will. They rejected it. Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. But then we get another surprising thing. Verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And there we get election. And so we get the two things, right? Paul's warning them not to disbelieve, not to despise the message, but to believe it. So it's a free offer to all, right? He's not preaching just to the elect. He's preaching to all. The message is to all, right? And through their own volition, through their own will, some of them rejected it and counted themselves unworthy. It doesn't say here that God counted them unworthy of everlasting life. As a matter of fact, we're all unworthy. But they consider themselves unworthy. They rejected the message. But then we have the elect come out, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. Don't ever let this trouble you, okay? If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you're the elect. Who is the elect? The elect are those who believe in Christ. That's who the elect are, okay? If you believe the message, you are the elect, okay? So don't mess these things up. Don't try to figure it out. The gospel is to go to every creature under heaven. And man's Man's will, man's self-will, man's volition, man's responsibility is fully intact. Okay. But salvation is of the Lord, is of God's grace. You know, we get, that's these two things I was speaking about in the rejection of the Lord Jesus, that they did it of their own will, but God was fulfilling the scriptures. They were fulfilling the scriptures and doing it. And so we see the same idea with salvation. You know, Paul speaks about God's sovereign counsels in Romans, at the end of Romans, you know, chapter 9, 10, and 11. He speaks about that, especially chapter 9. But he concludes it with a doxology in chapter 11. He says, verse 33, "Oh, how the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's past finding out. You cannot explain it, okay? And you see, you get religious systems built up on either two of these things. You get Arminianism built up on man's responsibility, man's will, and you get Calvinism built up upon the other side of things, on God's sovereignty. But it's past finding out, okay? That's why Paul ends in a doxology. He says, "Oh, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." You know, someone has said, if we try to unscrew the inscrutable, we might screw it up. If we try to unscrew the inscrutable, we might screw it up. And of course we do. Okay. So we just go back to the conclusion of this. Verse 49, "For the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region, but they shook the dust off their feet." You know, you see that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 5, where the Lord Jesus said, if you go into a city and they reject the gospel, shake the dust from off your feet. But there was an assembly now formed there, a company that believed, okay? And we see them at the very end, at the last verse, verse 52. "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So there was an assembly formed there. And they received the Spirit, okay? And they received the Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the word of salvation and justification through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, later, teachers would come to this area of the world and preach that these Gentile believers must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul would have to write the letter to the Galatians for this whole region because of these false teachers. They didn't receive the Spirit through the law. Paul makes this argument in quite a bit of detail in the book of Galatians. Did he say, he said, "Have you received the Spirit through the law?" He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I got to close this off now, "But oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now made perfect by the flesh?" And so on. But that's for another day. But here we see them happily now, fresh, their newness. In verse 52, "The disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit, purely by faith, purely by believing on the Lord Jesus." They didn't have to keep the law of Moses. They didn't have to be circumcised, right? It was free gift of grace from God. May the Lord encourage you today as we would continue to meditate on these things and work our way through Acts. Amen.